Well, like Mike, I must begin by saying thank you for the invitation to come and speak at this conference today. We're going to read from the scriptures, and we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read just the first 17 verses. There were a number of passages that we could have turned to, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 were just passages that were whirling round as I was thinking and preparing for this afternoon. Before we read, let me just explain that it won't intrude upon the actual preaching, but when the topic was given to me, I decided that I would approach it in this way. I decided to approach it in the way of laying a foundation for a whole series on this particular subject. So what we're getting today is literally foundational. To change the metaphor, when I was a small boy, my uncle went to the United States of America, and he took up 10-pin bowling. And that particular time in our squeaky little black and white 14-inch television, 10-pin bowling came on the screen. And if you've ever tried it, it's a rather strange game to try and play. You bowl the ball, and you're quite surprised at what you knock down, and also what is left standing. Having changed the metaphor, I'm going to bowl just one ball today. We'll knock some pins down. I'm so English, I want to call them skittles, but we'll knock some pins down, and it may surprise you that other pins are left standing. But it's only a foundation. We're going to just lay a foundation. Back to the first metaphor, we're just laying a foundation for perhaps your own thinking and study later on. But let's turn to the Word of God, Romans chapter 8, just the first 17 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. So we begin. And we begin with the plan. The plan. When God created the world, he set aside one holy special place, a garden fit for the God of heaven. And into that one special holy place, he put a man made in the image of God. The man was perfect. The man was holy. Here is a man now fit for the God of heaven, fit for fellowship with God. And there, in that one holy place, heaven and earth met. Heaven touched the earth. There was a connection. And God and man were in fellowship together, face to face. Man was given a command. He and his wife were to reproduce, to multiply. They were to fill the earth. And they were to fill the earth with men and women who were fit for fellowship with the God of heaven. And as they spread out over the earth, they were to expand, they were to enlarge the borders of the garden, so that the special holy place would be expanded, so that it would itself fill the whole world. And the holy race, as it multiplied, would make the whole world then a holy garden, so that in every place, heaven and earth would meet. Heaven and earth would be in connection. And that in every place, God and man would enjoy fellowship. That was the plan. The entire world was to be in heaven's embrace. It was to be an entire world of men and women in fellowship with the God of heaven. But it didn't happen. Man sinned. He fell, and in that fall, all fellowship was broken. And though mankind multiplied and spread, they had neither the desire, nor the will, nor the ability to obey that original command. It became impossible to populate the world, because the world is now fallen as well. Look at the world today. Over vast areas of the surface of the world, we find that it is just impossible to live, let alone to create a garden. Think of the vast deserts of sand and ice, the swamps, the jungles, the mountaintops, the oceans. But of course, though the plan initially didn't come to fruition, that's not the end of the plan. No purpose of God can fail. God is not dependent upon man for anything. And so he steps in and he announces that he will send another man, another Adam, the last Adam. And he, the last Adam, will restore all that was lost to us in the first Adam. And meanwhile, until he sends him, I know that he has come, but I'm looking from the vantage point or the viewpoint of early Genesis and early scripture. Meanwhile, until he sends him, we will have reminders and tokens that God has not abandoned the plan. And so from time to time, there will be holy special places. The holy ground of the burning bush, the various altars, the mountains where God comes and touches the earth, the tabernacle, the temple, and so on. And from time to time, there will be special holy people as well. Enoch and Noah, we are told, walked with God. We find kings rule in righteousness and prophets write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Heaven and earth meet. But it is always a frail thing. It is always temporary and fleeting. The Spirit of God, you see, is the Holy Spirit. And sin and defilement and uncleanness are a constant problem. Defilement, sin, is always breaking in or breaking out. So there is no permanent resting place now for the Holy Spirit. And that's how it is throughout the whole of the Old Testament period. From time to time, special holy places, special holy people, but nothing permanent. But then we come to the New Testament, and here things are different, because here we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the new, the greater Adam. Here at last, the Holy Spirit is able to come in all his fullness, and he dwells permanently upon this man and within this man. Once again, heaven and earth touch. They are in connection. They are joined. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, begins again that first task. The first task is that of multiplying. He sets up his everlasting kingdom and begins to draw men and women into it by the power of the Spirit. By his grace, he makes them to be holy and fit for the presence of God. The one who has the Spirit gives the Spirit, and he comes and he dwells in men and women, boys and girls. And it is now permanent. It is so different from what we found in the Old Testament. And it is thrilling. It is thrilling. And we see the expansion of what Jesus is doing through the Spirit as the New Testament moves forward. First, it's in Jerusalem that the Spirit moves and captures men and women for himself. And then, of course, it's Judea, and you know where I'm taking you next, to Samaria, and finally to the very ends of the earth. And increasingly, as the Spirit's work of multiplication goes on, heaven and earth is reconnected in more and more people and in more and more places. And this process will continue until the full number has come in. A full number which will fill and populate the new world, the new heavens and the new earth that we look forward to, and which the Lord Jesus Christ will fashion when he returns. And so, the plan will be complete. The whole earth will be joined to heaven. Now, we've moved ahead of ourselves. I just wanted to take you right to the end to show how the plan will be brought to completion and how it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But let's for a moment take a step back. We need to think now about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who, above all others, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Here is a man who now lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that the way in which he lived was in stark contrast to what so many people teach and believe and claim and desire today. So we've thought of the plan. Let's now look at the man. And I want to stress that here we have a true and a perfect man. Come with me to the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. The very opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. And as the angel visits that small, insignificant town of Nazareth in Galilee, the angel speaks. He comes and he speaks to Mary the Virgin, and he announces that she will be conceived of a child of unparalleled greatness and glory. A not unreasonable question is, how will this be? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And this child, this Holy One, will be called the Son of God. At last, here is a true and holy man, the person where God, the Holy Spirit, now lives and dwells. Here, at last, the Holy Spirit has found a permanent dwelling place. And we know, as we read of this man here in chapter 2, we read that his reign and kingdom is forever. It is an everlasting kingdom. God has remembered his mercy at last. Chapter 1, verse 54. And that child which is born is with that family for 30 years. Yes, some of his years are spent as a refugee in a foreign land. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Other children are born into that family. He has brothers and sisters. We know the names of some of them. And they all live together in that little family at Nazareth. He's known as the carpenter's son. And we read here, still in these early chapters of Luke's Gospel, that he grows in wisdom and in the favour of God was upon him. His life is pleasing to God. Here is a man who has the Spirit, who is filled with the Spirit. Or rather, he's a boy who has the Spirit. All his life's experiences are in Nazareth. All his education and all his training is there, in that family, in that little town. At 12 years of age, still a boy. Next year he's a man. At 12 years of age, we have the incident in the temple. And it's from there that he goes back to Nazareth. Chapter 2 and verse 51. What do we read? We read that he was obedient to them. He goes back and he submits to that family life under the authority of his mother and his father. The Spirit-filled boy keeps the law of God. He honours his father and mother according to the commandments. He's Spirit-filled. He keeps the commandments. And verse 52 Again, we see that he is growing in stature. Of course he does. He's a true human, a real man. But he's also growing in favour with God and with man. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to the people around him, "I always do that which is pleasing to my Father," or when he says to them, "Who can find a fault in me? Who can convict me of sin?" It's those 30 years that he's referring to, not just the few years of his ministry in the public domain. His life is pleasing to God. It's a life in the Spirit, a life in the Scriptures. Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Here is the young man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Nazareth, giving himself to the Scriptures, learning from the Scriptures through the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. Do you see? This is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the bulk of it. 90% of his life is lived in Nazareth. Why was this the will of God for him? Why is it the will of God that he should live as an unknown boy and man? Why should he be called by the will of God to live in this quiet obscurity? In this family, in this tiny little town, tucked away in the hill country. Why is it for him that he shall earn his living, we presume, as a carpenter within that community? Well, it's deliberate, of course it is. Most of us will not be called to be rich or famous or to be public figures. Remember your call, brethren. Most of us are called by God to belong to him through the Spirit and to live in the Spirit in our quietness and in the ordinariness of our lives. We are called to live Spirit-filled, godly lives within the context of our own families and our own neighbourhoods and our own workplaces. We are called to be like the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our pattern. He is our example. Think of him there, living in that, I've called it, quiet obscurity. Think of him living there. What gave that life, his life, value and worth? It was not by experiencing the spectacular, but by living a holy and a godly life. Here is the picture for us of a man in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, being controlled and governed by the Spirit. He is the perfect example of what it means to live the Spirit-filled life. Do you want to see what a Spirit-filled life is like? Then go to Nazareth and look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And are we right in this assertion? Yes. Yes, we are. Because we are told so at his baptism. From Nazareth, let's go to the River Jordan. And here is John, and he is baptizing. And John effectively, the wording is so expansive, that John effectively is baptizing the whole of the nation. The whole nation is now coming and confessing its sin before the Lord God. And then Jesus appears. And he has no sin. Yet he submits to baptism. But as he appears, John points to him and he says, "Behold, look, there is the Lamb of God." What a heart-stopping moment that must have been for those people. Does John, well, of course he knows what he's saying, but can he really mean it? Does he really mean that by pointing to this man, that he's saying that this man will be offered as a sacrifice for the sin of others? Yes, John means just exactly that. It's heart-stopping. These people knew what it is to offer a lamb in sacrifice. And they knew this. They knew that every lamb must be examined and approved. It must be examined before it's approved. And before ever it is offered in sacrifice, it is set aside and it undergoes a careful examination. It's carefully watched so that we are certain that there's no flaw, not the slightest blemish in this lamb. John points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized. And as he comes out of the water, what happens? The heavens are opened. They're no longer sealed up. They're no longer closed. We're being given an illustration of what God is doing in Christ here. And the voice of the Father is heard, declaring his approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him in form of a dove and rests and stays upon him. Here is the Father's assessment of those previous 30 years. Although hidden away from the view of everyone else, the Father has been watching. The Father has been observing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been weighing up the life of his Son. And he approves of what he has seen. Here is the one, the only one who is fitted for the work of making salvation. Here is the one who is the fitted one for making the plan complete. And so here again, we have a man who is the point of contact between heaven and earth. The two are joined in him. He alone is fitted for this work of salvation and completing the plan. His first recorded words, and now I'm thinking in Mark's gospel, he comes and he says this: "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And so the work of multiplication begins. Note the word repent. Turn around, think again, change of mind, change of heart. Through the grace of regeneration, by the giving of the Holy Spirit, he will take fallen, subhuman men and women and begin the process of making us like himself. And I stress that. By nature now, we are sinful. By nature, we are less than we ought to be, perfectly human, so we are subhuman. It's a wonderful tool when you're talking with people. We talk about what they're like. And what are we like, you and I? Well, we're subhuman, aren't we? The evolutionists can't stand it. I don't know why, but they can't stand it. But we are subhuman, aren't we? We're not what we're meant to be, which means we're not truly human. Well, Jesus is the only perfect one. And he takes that which is sub and he begins to make it normal and right and true. The work is never completed in this life, but it's begun in Christ through the Spirit. Through regeneration, he takes fallen, subhuman men and women and he begins the process of making them like himself. The one who has the Spirit is the one who gives the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit in us is to make us increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ, the true man. The work of the Spirit in us is to raise and to lift our fallenness, to elevate it, to purify us and make us more and more truly human. So we've thought about the plan. We've looked at the man. Now let's begin to think about being made like the man. Time and again, in the New Testament letters, Paul appeals to his readers. And he reminds them and reminds us that once we were like this, but now we must be like this. And throughout the lists come with and address our attitude and our behaviour. And those lists are in stark contrast, the one to the other. On the one hand, here is the old life of the flesh, and that leads to death. On the other hand, here is the new life in the Spirit, and that leads to life. And the two are against one another. And we are told we must leave the one behind in order to embrace the other. We must mortify. We must put to the death things that are earthly in us. We could turn to Colossians chapter 3, but we won't. We'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. And Paul says to us, we do these things, we do this work of putting to the death, this work of mortifying by the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, it's called walking by the Spirit. And it's called living according to the Spirit in verse 5. But listen to verse 13. If we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, this is the evidence that you are being led by the Spirit, that we are true sons of God. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, if you are mortifying, then you are living in the Spirit. It is only through the Spirit that we can do these things. The Bible asks, can the leopard change his spots? No. Can the dead hear? Can the deaf make themselves hear? No, of course not. It's only by the working of the Spirit of God. And it's only when the Spirit is indwelling that this can happen. Where does love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness come from? Where faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, where do they come from? These are the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And as they are produced and flourished, we are being made more and more like the man. And of course, this is no easy thing, but it is our life's work. And we keep on and on until we are called home to glory, every day growing more and more like him. As we say to the children, more like Jesus every day, more like him in every way. Some of the children's stuff, it's good, isn't it? It's so easy, it's so memorable. More like Jesus every day, more like him in every way. And we keep on and on until we are called into glory. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. We come to faith through the indwelling of the Spirit. It is the power of the Spirit that regenerates us and brings us to life. It is by the power of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, that we put to death the old man and live more and more in the way of Christ. And it is by the Spirit of God that we wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the full redemption of our souls and our bodies. But the Bible's idea of waiting is not like ours. Here's a group of people standing at the bus stop. They're waiting at the bus to take them home. They're miserable, they're tired, they're fed up, they've been shopping, they've got some things they want, some things they haven't, and it's cold and it's starting to rain and the shelter isn't adequate, and they're just stood there and they're waiting. The bus will come and take us home. It's not like that. Christians waiting is not like that. As the Christian waits, he or she also walks. We're all walking, heading for home, mortifying every day the deeds of the body, living under the influence of the Scriptures by the Spirit, day by day. We're all walking and we are heading for home, knowing that at some point that we'll be picked up along the way and suddenly we'll be there. And this too is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of the hope that was set before him that he trod the path of duty and obedience. So those who are living in the Spirit are being led to be more and more like him. We begin, as we launch into our Christian lives, we begin to copy him. We begin to think like him, to act like him. We begin to get the same ideas and desires and concerns and goals that he has. We begin to see things from the way and the point that he sees them, and to understand ourselves and the world around us in the way that he sees and understands it. Such understanding, such change of mind and heart, such illumination only comes through the Spirit. Living in and by the Spirit will affect our attitudes and what Jonathan Edwards calls the affections. And so we need to pause for a moment. And each one of us here needs to begin to ask some questions. Am I living in the Spirit? Am I becoming more and more like him? Am I daily mortifying, putting to the death what is earthly in me? Can I chart it? Can I see progress in this? As time is moving on and on, can I see a difference? Can I see that though the outward nature is wasting away, the inner nature is being renewed? This conference was prompted by Toronto. You ask the generality of the public, as we've seen already, if they know anything about it at all, they will know about falling over and making animal noises. That's about it. What was wrong with Toronto? Well, it's heading in the wrong direction, isn't it? Surely if you've been following, you begin to see what you'll see where I'm going already. It's heading in the wrong direction. Secondly, so much of it just seems to me to be so utterly self-absorbed. It is me-centered, not God-centered, not Christ-centered. People put themselves under the power of men, not the Holy Spirit. And there is a loss of capacity of the mind. Now, thankfully, many of these things have already been dealt with. We're only laying a foundation here, aren't we? We're just skimming over and laying a foundation. But we need to ask, where is Christ in all of this? Where is likeness to the man in all of this? The Holy Spirit's work in us is to raise and to ennoble our humanness, like unto him. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel's visions, the nations are depicted, they are likened to beasts. And each of those ungodly nations are headed up by beasts. But when the everlasting kingdom of God is announced, it is headed up by a man. When Nebuchadnezzar, sticking with, I was tempted to preach on living in the spirit through Daniel. It was an interesting one. When Nebuchadnezzar is brought under the curse of God, he is given the mind of an animal, of a beast, an ox. When that curse is lifted, we're told that he's given the mind and the voice and the pen of a man. And it's as a man he exalts and extols the King of Heaven. Now, I am not saying that the Toronto experience is demonic. Of the flesh, yes. But let's go to Legion, the demoniac in the New Testament. When he is delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him clothed and seated at the Lord's feet and in his right mind. Toronto is, it's turned the whole thing on its head. The Spirit of God makes us like the man, to moo and cluck and to have your mind disorganized. It is going in the opposite direction. The disciples were downcast when the Lord told them that he was going away. And the Lord said, "No, it is to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, I will send the Counselor to you, the Holy Spirit, listen, who will be with you forever." And so the disciples and we together today can be like him. His first aim was to glorify God. His delight was to do the will of God. His determination was to resist all temptation. His passion was and is the church. Oh, I'd love to spend a half hour dealing with that one. And his passion was reaching a lost world with the gospel. And all of those can only be accomplished through the indwelling and the power and the surrendering to the Holy Spirit. And when he comes again, we who through the Spirit are patiently watching and waiting will be utterly transformed. We will then be perfected in our bodies and in our souls. And we will reign with him on a restored earth forever. And then the plan will be complete. And in its entirety, the earth will be in connection with heaven. Heaven and earth will meet. And the entire globe's population, fitted for the presence and the fellowship of God, will enjoy eternity walking with him. Then the plan will be complete. Then the desire, the holy desire of the psalmist will come to fruition. Then the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Amen.